some of our Hofers are traveling, and some of our people have gone over to Providence this morning to celebrate her 10th anniversary together with them. I'm grateful that you are here. Join us as worshipers of God. In fact, whenever I go into the book studies, I start with usually chapter one or only part of the book. But interestingly, we have heard a few messages already from the book of Isaiah. Then finally, we are coming to chapter one. So it's a kind of reverse order. As we can infer from the name of Isaiah, his writing is about salvation, because Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of the Lord. The understanding of salvation must begin with the reason why it is needed. If it is not needed, we do not have to pursue it or have to even desire to have it. That is why Isaiah also writes much about sin throughout the book, which is the primary cause or reason why we need salvation. In particular, the opening chapter begins with God's indictment of the sins of Israel. This is very unique in that regard as well. And in the middle part of the same chapter, writes about a divine solution to the problems of sin. And that part I will not be able to deal with. In fact, when I was preparing this message, I was kind of ambitious to make one message out of the whole chapter. And then as I was studying more and more, more things are coming out, and I realized that I could not make one message out of the whole chapter, so I decided to divide it into two parts, if not three parts. And so we're going to deal with first a few 15 verses only today to know of the Lord's indictment against his own people, Israel. Unless we understand God's indictment part first, that we may not be able to understand God's grace part for the indicted people of Israel. Let me begin with God's charges against Israel. First, the Lord God is the judge as well as the plaintiff making accusations against Israel in verse 2. In verse 2, chapter 1 says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." This is not a light charge at all. Very serious charge. There are four occurrences of the name of God in verses 1 to 9. In verses 2 and 4, there is the Lord's name, L-O-R-D, in all capital letter, which refers to Jehovah God. And in verse 4, there is another name, the Holy One of Israel, which is a very popular name used by Isaiah in this book. And the third one is the Lord of Hosts in verse 9. And there are three occurrences of the first person personal pronouns referring to God himself in verses 2 and 3. So even though God says here it, he uses first person personal pronoun. So in verse 2, I, verse 2, me, and verse 3, my. That much, this is a very personal message from God to his own people. It is the Lord indicting the children of Israel by addressing his case in the court. Verse 2b says, the Lord hath spoken. Verse 1 says that Isaiah saw a vision about Judah and Jerusalem, while verse 2 says that what Isaiah experienced was actually to receive messages from God. So in verse 1, it talks about vision. In verse 2, it talks about messages. Probably the word vision here implies all that the prophet perceived without actual beholding of visions by day or by night. That which he perceived, he transmits to his people. It is a message. However, this message did not grow out of his reflections. It was not the result of his intense meditation, but it is God's revelation to and communication with Israel for the sake of his people, Israel. Communication with Isaiah for the sake of his people, Israel. It was not of human discovery or manufacture, but divinely given. It is God's work. That's why we say it is God's word or God's revelation. Bible is God's revelation. Authority lies in God himself. The Lord God calls forth witnesses here. In verse 2a, he says, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth." Both heaven and earth are invited in as witnesses in this courtroom. The call to heaven and earth to listen serves a purpose. It underlines just how high the stakes are in this confrontation between the Lord and Israel. Heaven and earth, the entire universe, is called to witness the dispute between God and his people Israel. By calling upon witnesses so mighty like heavens and earth, the hearers cannot but feel the grave importance of the things about to be uttered. And similar approaches are found in Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, which says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." People may say that it is unsure whether heavens and earth are called merely to listen, whether they are formally served as witnesses, or whether they are to participate in the judgment about to take place. However, one thing is for sure, H.C. Leupold says, "When the Lord speaks, it behooves all things animate and inanimate to pay respectful attention." So heavens and earth are being called as witnesses. After all, heavens and earth are the witnesses of God's glory. As Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." The Lord God lays charges against Israel. Verse 2b says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Not too long ago, I read a story. And in fact, yesterday, I read a story about a mother whose four children betrayed her completely for the sake of money. And they took their mom into the mental hospital, and she was confined against her own will. And it was all because of her money. It was a quite sad story. Here, God said, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." We can feel the gravity of this charge. God calls for Israel to be his children. Therefore, the charge laid against Israel is a very fundamental offense of children's rebellion against their own father. At the same time, it indicates that though God indicts Israel of her sins, he does not speak like a cold-hearted judge, but like a loving father, disheartened father. Thus, his indictment is not from his animosity, but from his broken heart. The whole expression, like God nourishing and bringing up children, eventually rebelling against such a father, implies the basest ingratitude. The Lord did two things for his children. He nurtured and brought them up, which manifests much patience with them in the process, since he made them a special people. Would you like to read Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7 to know who Israel was actually? Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. Let's read them together. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." Amen. So not necessarily because of the beauty, wonderful, you know, grandeur nature of the people. God chose them. God loved them. That was not the case. Rather, because they were so small, literally they were nothing, God chose them and God loved them. God made them a great nation among the nations of Israel, of the earth. So he exalted them and gave them position and reputation in the eyes of the neighbors. However, instead of gratitude, they showed rebellion against him. He said, "They have rebelled against me." They not only fall away from God, but also rise up against him. Though it reflects the condition of the fallen mankind, in particular, the truth is singularly applicable to the history of God's chosen people. Verse 3 says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." Such ingrateful attitude has brought them down to a truly brutish level. So much so that they were worse than ox and ass. They were worse than animals. In other words, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, did not know of their God as much as donkeys and oxen understand and know about their masters. The primary cause of their ingratitude lies in their defects in understanding and insight. Israel does not know. That's what the Lord says here. God's people do not consider. The Hebrew word for consider means to understand. So they did not know, they did not understand. But interestingly enough, if you look at those sentences very carefully, you cannot find any object right after the verbs. They do not know. That's it. They do not know what. They did not consider. Consider what? There is no object shown. But by reading the verse, we notice that both ox and ass know their master or owner. Therefore, it is possible that the object of Israel's knowledge and understanding should be Israel's master, God. Or the verse could be said, Israel doth not know me. My people doth not consider me. Nonetheless, by leaving that object after verbs, the Lord's indictment against them becomes all the more scathing. The people who do not know God is, after all, his people. God calls them my people. They rebelled against him. But despite the fact that there was a rebellion in their hearts, God is still calling them my people. It amplifies the depth and height of their offense against God. God brought them in under his wings and has taken care of them, but they showed such base ingratitude. The Lord God addresses himself directly to his people. Verse 4 says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, a children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Though it is the Lord's direct talk, he uses the third-person pronouns. Having said of their ingratitude in verse 3, now he lays charges of deep moral depravity against them. It begins with an exclamation. Ah, so Lupert, Old Testament scholar, Lupert says, ah could be rendered more appropriately in this connection as shame. So in other words, shame on you. Sinful nation presents the real issue. The Hebrew word for nation is goy, which is quite interesting. This is usually used for the heathen nations, the Gentiles, about Israel. The implication is that Israel has dropped to this level. They are a people laden with iniquity. The NIV says a people whose guilt is great. The Hebrew word for iniquity means guilt, and the Septuagint translates it as a sin. It is understandable because sin always involves guilt. They are a seed of evildoers. Seed also means brood or offspring. They are a brood of evildoers, which is a figure taken perhaps from a nest of serpents, which is truly unpleasant to look at. They are children that are corruptors. They deal corruptly by ESV and act corruptly. Then the Lord tells them of the causes for their sorry state again. Here the Lord says, they have forsaken the Lord. The name of God, Lord, refers to their covenant God, Jehovah. By forsaking this God, they lost the relationship with their covenant God. They broke their relationship with the covenant God. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. The Hebrew word for provoke to anger can also be translated as contempt, C-O-N-T-E-M-N, or despise. So different translations have used different words for this. Whichever meaning we use in this verse, we cannot deny that the Lord's words are very, very strong, if not too strong. Who can dare to provoke God to anger or despise him? The Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's favorite title of God. Here in verse 4, we find his first occurrence, and throughout the book, you can find this name many a time. He is Holy God, who is far above any defects. He is holy, especially he is the Holy God of Israel. They have gone away backward. It means that they turned their back on him. They are not just indifferent to God, but have advanced to the point of inserting behavior. What we observe here is that Israel's moral plight is extreme and it is really desperate. God's holiness is in contrast with man's corruption and sin. So name of God is holy name, holy one of God, holy one of Israel. But Israel itself was so corrupt. God indicts them of their sins against him. Then God describes the condition of Israel. If the first few verses are moral descriptions of Israel, the next few verses are external conditions of Israel. First, the Lord God directly addresses to his people about the extremity of the desolation of the land. Verse 5 says, "Why should we be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint." So just look at the first part of it. Why should we be stricken anymore? You are already stricken so much so that there is no sound place left in you. But you want to be stricken even more? He continues his account of Judah's sinfulness, and he compares Judah's sinfulness with a sick person. While the moral state of Israel is described in figurative terms in the previous verses, now we find the description of the external condition. The opening statement in verse 5 involves that the Lord has tried every possible expedient that could have turned their minds to repentance in a normal condition, having done at least all that could have been done by way of chastisement. So they are really stricken. However, the description in this verse indicates that the net result of each and new attempt on his part was that they would continue in their apostasy. They did not leave. They did not depart from it. Thus, the futility of God's chastisement has been amply demonstrated. Even after they are stricken, they are still revolting against God. More and more. The whole head is sick. It would appear that head refers to those who are in positions or rulership. There is nothing sound in the government of the nation. The whole heart faint. It is very hard to judge what it refers to. However, it could refer to the lack of courageous outlook, of which there is none left in the land. Or this whole description may be referring to their devastated conditions. So no soundness is found from Israel. The Lord God describes the stricken nation in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds," referring to bruise, "and bruises," referring to sores or welts, "and putrefying sores," which is referring to raw wounds or open sores, "they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." The stricken nation is like a wounded person in war, bruised from head to toe. Thus, there is not a part of the body that is left really sound. It is a mass of bruises and stripes. Stripes referring to left by the ones left by the lash of the whip. And the fresh wounds so recently, so it has been afflicted and that it has not been treated. None of the ordinary methods of treatment for healing as yet have been applied. Bruises and wounds have not been closed or pressed out as older wounds should be. They have not been bound up as those that bleed ought to be. Nothing has been done for purposes of promoting healing. The Lord God describes the condition of the land literally in verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, the strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The country as a whole is desolate. The Hebrew word for country could be translated as land. Thus, the whole land is desolate. It becomes like the wilderness or desert by destruction. The cities are burnt one after another. The fields that provide the much-needed food of the nation have been stripped of whatever produce they had grown by the ravaging enemy in the very sight of the people who had cultivated them, making the experience all the more disheartening. The strangers overtake the land and make it desolate. The word overthrown is usually reserved for the total destruction that befell Sodom the days of old. The Lord God makes a few striking comparisons in verse 8. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. It shows the frailty, shabby condition of Israel. The Lord God says about the daughter of Zion here, it does not refer to one woman in Israel, obviously, but it is referring to the city of Jerusalem or the country itself as a whole. The city or the country is, in the face of this total destruction, to be likened to a cottage in a vineyard, which refers to booth or shelter for a watchman in a vineyard. It is not a very strong structure at all. It is like a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. It refers to a lodge or hut in a cucumber field. It is like a besieged city. All of them connote a fragile structure to begin with, and almost a total ruin after the vintage is passed and windswept poles stand half collapsed in the field. The Lord God reveals his mercy in the midst of his judgment in verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Total extinction has not resulted due to the fact that the Lord of hosts has graciously intervened and remembered and left a few remnants or survivors for the nation of Israel. Israel deserved the judgment like one poured upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Their comparison was made with Sodom and Gomorrah. However, God spared her from her total destruction and left some remnants. The point being made here is Israel and Sodom and Gomorrah are equally guilty, equally wicked and evil. Therefore, Israel should have met the same kind end, but only because of mercy, Israel was delivered from the complete destruction. Then God lays charges against Israel's worship. God calls for the defendants in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So God calls the rulers of or leaders of Israel as the rulers of Sodom, and he calls his own people as the people of Gomorrah. The defendants are both the rulers and the people. Leaders set the pace, and people follow them. If they are heading the wrong ways, which lead them to rebel against God, my question is, who is at fault? Is it the leader's fault or the follower's fault? And that's why it is important for us to have right and good leaders for various ministries. Especially when you pray for a pastor, you have to pray seriously, because that man may lead you to the righteous path, or he may lead you to wrong ways. So you need to pray for them. Pray for the next pastor. We must remember that both rulers and people are identified with the iniquity of those who notoriously wicked the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel and Judah are all same kind. All are evil and guilty. They are accountable for their characters and behaviors. They should have obeyed the law of God. The law is Torah, which is also translated as instruction by NASV and NIV. They are invited to hear the word of God or the law of their God. His words begin in verse 11 and eventually end at verse 20. So in a way, I just cut off the whole passage into two groups. And one part is showing the problems and the other part shows us solutions. We should be reminded here that the word was the special means by which the Lord brought his influence to bear upon his people. It is none other than his word or his law or instruction. When men sin, there are at least two elements involved. Number one, if they are ignorant of God's law or instruction, then they need to be educated and then believe and obey it. Instead, they rebel against his word and live by their own standards rather than by God's standards, very unfortunately. Thus, they are chastised. They should have repented of their sins and believed and obeyed his word. God's people are required to know God's word because that shows God's will. Without knowing his will, eventually we will live according to our own will. God makes the most scathing indictment of formalistic worship in verse 11. Would you like to read verse 11, Isaiah chapter 1? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Amen. We may be able to find some parallel passages on this subject from other passages, and so I gave you some of those references. We must know that God is not hostile to sacrifices, even though he said in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings, etc., etc. But he said, I delight not in the blood of bullocks, and so on. So first impression we may have is that probably God does not like sacrifices, but that is not true. But what God hates, God does not take any delight from, is the sacrifices wrongly offered to him. Wrong sacrifices offered with wrong motives and wrong attitudes. The law of Moses sanctioned the sacrifices, and God himself gave the instructions concerning the sacrifices to Moses. What is opposed here is the sacrifices that are offered in an unwholesome spirit for men's sake, or in an impenitent spirit, or with trust in the mere outward performance of them as such. Or if we keep sins in our hearts without any repentance, or if we have unreconciled spirit with anybody by not forgiving them, or if we have sinned against somebody, we have never asked forgiveness from them, from the person, as a result, we are still remaining in that condition. All those things are the obstructions. And the children of Israel must have offered the sacrifices to God very meticulously because they offered a multitude of sacrifices. Can you imagine what it means? They had to select the right sacrificial animals, and they had to buy them, and they had to take them to the temple, and priests are taking them and slaughter them, and they had to do all kinds of things according to the rules and regulations as prescribed in the book of Leviticus. And here, multitude of sacrifices were offered. Then can you see how much efforts they have put into it? Many burnt offerings are offered. Thus, there was abundance of fat, blood of rams, bullocks, lambs, and of of he-goats. Technically speaking, every requirement of the law of sacrifices was met in Israel. However, though there was nothing wrong as far as the law was concerned, the Lord was displeased with them. He says that he does not take any delight from their sacrifices. They have put so much money, so much effort, so much time to offer sacrifices unto God. But he said, I do not take any delight from their sacrifices. I hope that they will stop doing it. The first three words of the verse are, to what purpose? Verse 11. To what purpose? Which comes from one Hebrew word, meaning why. Why are you bringing those things? Why? Probably from this definition of the word that the King James translates it, to what purpose? And other translations, ESV says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? And then NASB says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? And NIV says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? What can you learn from this? We find from this question the gist of the Lord's sacrifices. What do they mean to God? That's what matters. If we observe all translations of this verse, we find that the Lord is asking them the value of the sacrifices, not to them, the offerers of sacrifices, but to him, to God. What does this sacrifice mean to me, not to you? Likewise, the value of our worship does not lie in how much it means to us, how much it values to us, but how much it values to God. That's what matters. And oftentimes, when we worship God, when we serve God with all good intentions we may do, and we are so pleased with it. But really, the crux of the matter is whether God is delighted with it or not. The value of our worship does not lie in how much it means to us, but to God. What we need to be concerned about is the Lord's response or reaction to our worship, our sacrifices to him. So when you come to worship service, I don't know what kind of attitude you brought together with you when you came to worship this morning, or in what attitude you are worshiping now. And by having a worship service, when you leave from church, you may feel that you are so satisfied because you fulfill your duty of worship on Sunday. And so you are content with it. But what matters is whether God was pleased with you, your worship. Whether God took his worship, your worship, as you feel about your own worship. God charges them with a question in verse 12. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Hebrew word for require also means exact. This word is used when Jacob spoke to Laban, his father-in-law, when he pursued Jacob to catch him while Jacob was trying to escape from him. Genesis 31:39 says, that which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. Jacob is speaking to Laban. I bear the loss of it, of my land, of my hand, didst thou require it? Whether stolen by day or stolen by night. The children of Israel thought that they had divine sanction for what they did. Had not the ordinances of the Lord prescribed such procedures, so we followed every part of that, every stage of that, procedure correctly according to the prescribed manner. Thus, they offered the sacrifices abundantly. What they did not know was that their offering should not have come together with an unwholesome attitude. I would say that their understanding of sacrifices was more or like meritorious. This is what God has told me to do, thus we do it. I do it abundantly. As long as we do it, we fulfill our duties, and God must be pleased with us. I think that sort of idea we may have. I call it a meritorious thought. Without examining our hearts honestly and sincerely, by doing something, we are happy with it. And when we are content with it, we feel that God must be pleased with it. Therefore, the Lord challenges them to produce proof to legitimize such doings of theirs. Who hath required this at your hand? Then the Lord evaluates their religious performances. Who hath required you to tread my courts? All that they do amounts to nothing more than to tread or trample the courts of God. So, offerers thought that they were offering sacrifices to please God, but from God's perspectives, they came to the temple just to trample the court of the temple. Nothing more than that. Who hath required this at your hand? In verse 12b, does not mean that God has not required the sacrifices. We must be reminded that there is the sacrificial law in the book of Leviticus. But the added qualification to tread or trample my courts clearly shows what it means. Isaiah would hardly have stigmatized ordinary frequentation of the temple courts as a trampling of the temple courts. The same word is used in 2 Kings 9:33 against Queen Jezebel. 2 Kings 9:33 says this, "And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, Jezebel, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her under foot." So Jezebel's body was trodden by foot, underfoot. This is a story about Queen Jezebel, who was killed as the Lord had ordered, and surely she was judged. Her death was contemptuous, not honorable at all. Likewise, the worshippers of Israel were contemptuous to the Lord's honor. God specifies his charges in detail in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." The charges laid out here may confuse us, because what the law seems to demand is now forbidden by God. If we carefully see it more, then we will be able to see that their wrong approaches to what God has commanded have made the whole thing unacceptable. Do not bring more vain oblations. Oblations refer to offerings. So offerings themselves are not problems. But wrong, vain oblations. The smoke from the burnt offerings is not sweet savor to God anymore, but only pollutions because of their wrong and sinful attitude. They brought a vain offering, worthless offering by NASB, and meaningless offering by NIV. If I translate to our worship today, there may be vain offerings offered by some now. Maybe some people's offering, the worship, is simply worthless worship or meaningless worship. And incense is an abomination to God here. Fragrant incense was burnt every morning on the altar. And Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 relates incense to the prayers of the saints. So Revelation 8, 3 and 4 say this, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. But this incense became an abomination to God. God cannot endure their assemblies on the new moons, Sabbaths, and the calling of convocations. Their assemblies do not gladden the heart of God at all. Through various occasions of worship, all they do is only iniquity. So the more they worship, in fact, the more they offer sacrifices, the more iniquities they are producing and demonstrating to God. Therefore, if we take two out of all the laid out charges, if there are two outstanding charges amongst all those charges, they are number one, wickedness, and number two, worship. We all must know that these two things cannot and should not go together in the life of worshipers, wickedness and worship. The question is not whether they worship God, but how they worship God. There are three verbs in verse 14 vividly describing their repulsiveness before God. In verse 14, it says, God's soul hates their new moons and appointed feasts. Number two, they have become troubles to God. Number three, God is weary to bear them. It should never be forgotten that in Isaiah's words, God speaks the language of burning indignation. There is rhetorical absoluteness of the condemnation against their sin in God's words. Every one of these condemnations speaks of specific repudiation of sacrifice. It must make us awakened of the right worship. New moon, Sabbaths, sacred assemblies, and sacrifices are all really the epitome of all worship in the Old Testament days. However, every one of them is condemned by God. God repudiates their prayers as a result in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." In a general principle, God is delighted to have his children come to his presence and pray to him. So we often say that God is prayer hearing God and answering God. He loves to have the communion with his people. The scripture repeatedly testifies it. However, there are times when even prayers become repulsive to God. It is when behind the prayers there is their unsanctified life with no intention of changing it and meritorious performances of offering sacrifices without any sincere heart. In olden days, people spread their hands in the open air when they pray, which is a gesture to receive what the grace of God is ready to give. But now God is going to turn his ears away from them and refuse to hear their prayers. The reason for this refusal is truly a sweeping indictment against them. Your hands are full of blood. I'm not sure whether we should take it literally or spiritually. If we take it literally, they were involved in murderous acts one way or another. Or if we understand this spiritually, we may say that they have committed equally heinous sins in the eyes of God. They were simply sinful people, wicked ones. At this point, I cannot but remind you of the Lord's question in verse 11a. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifice unto me? What purpose did you come to church today to worship him? What purpose? What does this worship you are offering to God means to him? What purpose did you come? How did you come? In what heart preparation did you come? Did you come just simply because you have to come, because this is Sunday? There is no real close relationship and fellowship with the Lord at all, but out of duty, out of necessity. By just coming to church, you check the list of whatever you are supposed to do. What purpose, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? To what purpose is your worship unto God? God is asking why they still come to the temple and offer multitudes of sacrifices while living in sin. Maybe offering sacrifices to God gives them a peace of mind, as if their guilt can be covered by offering sacrifices. Maybe, though they sin, they still desire to receive God's favor, and offering sacrifices is considered as a means to obtain God's grace. So by offering sacrifices, probably they wanted to get some favor from God. There are lots of unrepentant sinners in the places of worship, including churches. Are you keeping God's commandments? Are you obeying as the Lord says? Do you really love? This is a kind of tricky question. The foremost important question, the commandment you must keep, you must fulfill, is to love him with everything within you, your might, your soul, your spirit, your strength. Have you loved him? Have you kept the commandment? Or have you loved your neighbors? We should not be unrepentant worshipers. Even in the heart of worship, we must ask that question. The Lord begins his oracle against Israel by summoning the witnesses, heaven and earth, to listen to his prosecution in verse 2. The need for repentance is obvious. Israel has become less than a dumb animal, insensitive to the voice of the Lord and devoid of understanding. Israel is characterized by sin, iniquity, evil, and corruption. The nation called to reflect God's character has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Their rebellion has physically separated the Lord from his covenant people. In verse 4, Israel has forsaken the Lord, and consequently, they were utterly estranged. As a result, the people have already begun to experience the covenant curses, including exile from the land in verse 7. Their offerings to God gave them satisfaction to them, but no pleasure to God. God asked their motive or purpose of bringing sacrifices, which is actually an act of trampling the temple. What they offered was only an abomination to him. Whatever they did in his name was only an iniquity in his eyes. Their fervent prayers were rejected, and the one they thought they served rejected their voices of petitions. It tells us the huge gap between the worshipper's perception of their worship and God's perception of their worship. The crux of the matter is well mentioned in Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. After all, one final question is, again, the repeated question, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to God? Is Christ all in all to you? Do you obey his commandments? Do you live by faith? Most of all, have you repented of your sins? Do you have that closeness in your relationship with God? How is your fellowship with the Lord? Are you walking in the light with Christ Jesus? Not what we do, but how we do matters before God. The worship is valuable because God accepts it, not because we are satisfied with the act of worship. How is your worship today? And I think in conclusion, we have to know this. Probably their wrong worship has led them to corruption and even deeper depravity. And I was thinking of this particular matter more. And the more and more I thought of it, I could not but relate this particular teaching to the sanctification of the believers and sanctification of the Christian churches. Holiness of God. If any church is flourishing with the word of God and with genuine worship, that church must be holy. Then church must be sanctified church. If really the word of God takes a supreme place in the heart of the worshipers in any local congregation, then those worshipers' life must be transformed and must be sanctified. if Hope Church, as has been known by other local churches, honoring the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, but if you as worshipers are not sanctified, if your life is not holy, and as a whole church, if we are not attaining to the progresses to the holiness of God, toward the holiness of God, then we are not different from Israel. Hopefully, someday, people will be able to see that we are honoring God's word, but at the same time, Hope Church is a sanctified church. If you want to talk about the Bible, Word of God, I hope that your testimony is of your holiness, sanctification. Otherwise, you are not different from the people of Gomorrah and the rulers of Sodom. So, right worship. How are we worshiping God? To what purpose do we worship? It really matters. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, such a blessed chosen people of Israel were truly cursed, Lord, and chastised, but still they did not come to the place of repentance. And they went away from God farther and farther. Dear gracious Lord, sometimes we feel that the chastisements or God's warning words to Israel are some things that we ought to pay attention to. We are not much different from them. Dear gracious Lord, help us to see who we are and help us to know how we are worshiping you and what kind of worship we are offering unto you, Lord. Our worship does not depend on our own satisfaction, but the pleasure of God. Dear gracious Lord, reorient our minds and thoughts and help us to be sanctified by obedience unto your commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.